One of the books that I took with me to read while I was on holiday was a book that was talking about the state of the church in America in this day, and indeed the state of America itself in terms of its moral and its spiritual decline. And it made for very depressing reading, and I could quote some of it to you this morning, and it wouldn't be things that would really be edifying to you to hear of. But let me just mention one thing, because the ignorance that this writer spoke of in churches across America was highlighted for me by one particular example he gave of a woman who'd been attending his church for some time, and she learned that there was to be a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in his words, confused as to what this meant, she wanted to know whether or not she should bring coleslaw for this particular occasion. Now, I don't say that as a joke. You might see it in a humorous way. He wrote it in a humorous way. But I saw it more in terms of highlighting just the ignorance that is there in churches across America. Not now talking about the people in the population, but the people who gather and attend church. And by the time I'd finished this book, I found that it was quite depressing. And the question then that comes to your mind is, well, where do you take a thing like that? You've read something like that, it's telling you about the poor quality of Christians and the immorality of people generally, and it's a decline, and it's a fast decline, spiritual decline. What do you do with such things? What do you do when you feel depressed, in a sense, by what you read in certain books and certain things, what you come across in the news? Jeff mentioned it in his prayer, you know, in terms of some of the things that are going on in our land. What about a person? What about a dear woman who's just lost her husband? What happens to her? Just imagine the experience that she goes through as she tries to come to terms with that, as she tries to deal with that. Maybe she's someone who has been listening to someone who would claim that they're an atheist. They don't believe in God. They might say to her, "Where now is your God? Where now is your God in this situation?" And the poor woman seems helpless, and all she can cry out is, "Why, Lord? Why? Why did this happen to me?" Indeed, we might think of the atheist who is so adamant that there's no God that he says, "I don't even write his name with a big G. I just write it with a small G, because he's so insignificant." That's the blatant voice of the atheist today, isn't it? And there's a person who's perhaps recently discovered they're ill, or maybe they've been ill for some time, and they're told, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. There is no treatment that we can give that will be able to help you." The person goes away and they say, in a confused state, "But dear God, I thought that you said you loved me. Why did you bring this upon me? Your word says God is love. Why has this come upon me?" And there's a person who's in financial difficulties. They face the prospect not only of losing their car, their possessions, but they're going to lose their home. And yet there's someone who regularly attended on church. There's someone who would always tithe, as it were. They would give 10% of their earnings, and now they find themselves, maybe they've lost their job, but they find themselves financially destitute. And the words ringing round in their mind from Scripture are, "God is no man's debtor. No man's debtor. He who honours me, I will honour. Lord, where is your honour to me?" says the man. Where can he turn? And there's a person who's lonely. And they've been brought into a situation in their life where they're even more lonely. They're in a situation where there is no Christian fellowship around. They have no Christian friends, and indeed they have no worldly friends. And they feel so lonely. And they cry out and they say, "Why is it? Why is it you brought upon me this situation where there is no one there to support me, no one there to strengthen me?" And you might think of people under pressure. Pressure from work, pressure from schoolwork, pressure from employment, pressure from the family, pressure from home, pressure from life. And it's all gotten too much for them. And they're having to go to the doctors because of the pressure and try and get some prescribed medicine to help them with this. And they cry out to God and they say, "It's more than I can bear. I thought your word said that you would not put me through more than I can bear." When you face difficulties of that kind and similar to that, maybe even worse, where do you turn? Where would you turn? Moreover, where is it best to turn? What I want to do this morning is to look mainly at the latter part of our reading from verse 8 onwards. And I want to, by looking at those words, I want to try to bring out this, that God uses hardships to help us depend on Him who alone delivers us. God uses hardships to help us depend on Him who alone delivers us. And so firstly, let's consider hardships in terms of their kinds and in terms of their intensity. In terms of their kinds, I've already given you some examples from the illustrations I made just now. But let me ask you another question. Have you ever started a riot? Anyone here infamous for starting a riot? I think I've probably started a few riots when I was at school, but they were minor affairs in comparison to the riot that began in Ephesus when Paul was there. You see, Paul's preaching was turning the world upside down. And certain men got a bit ugly about it. They got offended by it. They said their way of life, which was worshipping and serving false gods and making money from them, was being impaired. And they stirred up the whole city. And there was such an outcry. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they were saying, because Artemis was this false god that they were worshipping. And people came from all over to shout out, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And this tumult was raging on. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 19 that most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And yet they were there and they were having this riot. And it was all because of Paul. Now Paul speaks here in verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." And when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, he'd just left Asia and he was in Macedonia. And he was writing to the church at Corinth because there were problems there. But the question we ask in our minds is, well, what is the hardship? What is the hardship that he suffered in the province of Asia? Now, there was this riot about the time that Paul would have been there. But I don't really think that if you read that in Acts chapter 19, I don't think that leads to a situation where Paul's life is threatened. He speaks here of his life being threatened. It was a riot and it was stopped, and Paul himself was not under any threat. But Paul left Ephesus after that time, and actually Corinthians itself, where we're reading, tells us in the next chapter, it tells us in verse 12 of chapter 2, that after he left Ephesus, he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, which is on the kind of west side on the coast, a bit further up from Ephesus. And then, of course, he came across and went down to Macedonia. But the Bible doesn't tell us what the particular hardship that Paul has in mind, what it was he was facing, what it was he was going through. It's an uncertain hardship that he was experiencing. Nevertheless, if you want an idea of the kind of difficulties that Paul faced in his life, the kind of hardships that he faced, you can turn to 2 Corinthians and you can turn to chapter 11. And I would suggest, I'm not going to read it now, but I would suggest reading from verse 23 on, really. where he speaks about being flogged, by where he speaks about being exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes and so on. He speaks about being shipwrecked and left for dead again and again. But here, Paul has something especially in mind that it would seem the Corinthians knew about, but that God has kept a veil over it for our eyes. So we're not sure, we cannot be sure exactly what it was, what that hardship or what those hardships were that Paul faced at that particular time. But the word itself that we have translated here in the NIV, hardships, the Greek word, phlipsis, means trial, trouble, distress. Paul is speaking about trials, Paul is speaking about troubles, about distresses. And he faced, as you know, and as I've just mentioned with the chapter 11 of Corinthians, of 2 Corinthians there, he faced many different trials. And verse 4 of our reading tells us, speaks about the God who comforts us in all our troubles. Then he goes on, so we can comfort those in any trouble. In any trouble. So Paul, although he may be speaking about one particular hardship here, we can expand that out for our own edification, and we can think about various different kinds of trials that we might face, hardships that we might be experiencing. And I've already illustrated, as I say at the start, some kinds of experiences that people have in terms of bereavement, in terms of financial difficulties, in terms of coming to terms of illness and loss and all these different things. But what about the intensity of them? That's sometimes hard to evaluate, isn't it? The intensity, what one person is able to cope with, another person can't cope with. And maybe the person who can cope with a certain thing can't with another, and so on. We're all different. But we read in this verse 8, where Paul says, we were under great pressure. Under great pressure. How great was that pressure? Was he able to endure that pressure? He says no. He says, so that we despaired even of life. The pressure upon him was so great that he began to despair of his very own life. And he goes on to say, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. It seems as though what Paul is saying is that he was utterly at a loss in terms of what he could do about the trouble that he was facing. That what he was facing, this hardship, had something to do with death itself, that he was facing death. And there was no escape, there was no way out of it. A bit like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and his friend have been captured by one giant despair, and they're taken to Doubting Castle, and there they're chained up and they're beaten, and they're encouraged by giant despair on a daily basis that they should end their lives, that there's no hope for them now. And for a time, that is the certainly in Christian's mind, that is the conclusion he comes to, that it's all over, there's no hope for me. Or we might think of a weightlifter, kind of resembles a weightlifter who has lifting weights, and he comes to one weight and he gets it so far and he tries to bring it, you know, they've got to stand like that, and they've got to put it above their head and then stand upright, and that's a success, isn't it? But he can only get it to his chin, and he can do no further, and you see his arms shaking and his arms shaking, and he's willing it to go and he's willing for more strength, but he hasn't got it. And the moment he accepts that he cannot do it, if you've ever seen any weightlifting, it's not a slowly put it down, it's an instant drop. He's given up. And I would suggest to you that, humanly speaking, that was the point, or that was that was the stage that Paul was at in his mind as he felt under this great pressure, far beyond his ability to endure, so that he spared even of life. Like a man who's foolishly gone down a closed mine, No one knows he's there. And there's been a bit of rumble, as it were, and the mine has caved in on him. And although there might be some passageways from where he's trapped, having explored all those passageways, he comes to the dreadful conclusion that all is lost. No one knows he's here. Rescue will not come from above. There is no way out from beneath. And so he despairs even of life, like someone who is sentenced to death, and there will be no appeal. That sentence will be carried out instantly. What options are there? There are none. And so Paul, in himself, is resigned to die. And you notice that for Paul, or I would suggest to you, that when Paul speaks about hardships he suffered in the province of Asia, he's not talking about, well, there was a famine in Asia at that time, as you all know, and we, like everyone else, we were starving, hungry, there was no food. When Paul speaks about hardship, he speaks primarily about the hardships that he faced directly as a consequence of being a witness for Christ. Verse 5 tells us, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. The sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ as a consequence of Christ standing up to the Pharisees, standing up to the false teachers, and standing up and saying, I am the one with the good news. Contrary to what people wanted to hear, Paul is doing the same thing. And it's as a consequence of his witness for Christ that Paul faces this hardship that brings such great pressure that he despairs even of life. And so from that, we can say, and we must remind ourselves of this, that the Bible teaches us that in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that includes your evangelism, your witness, because that's part of living a godly life. The rounded Christian is someone who not only lives what they talk, but they talk what they live. And it's noticeable. It's noticeable to those around, and there will always be, because there will always be opposition to God's kingdom on this earth until Christ returns. There will be opposition to that person who strives to live in a godly way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that applies to every one of us who profess to be Christians. If throughout your life, yes, God does give us seasons and times of peace, as it were. But if throughout your life you never experience any kind of persecution, any kind of ridicule for your profession of faith in Christ, then I would suggest to you, you should examine yourself in the light of Paul's teaching and in the light of Paul's experience. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. But I think we can also this morning take this and not just say, well, hardship, the only hardship that we can expect comfort from God from, the only hardship that Paul is concerned about is where it's directly as a witness for Christ. We can say that we can apply this in another way as well. And we can talk about the course of ordinary living. That what Paul says about comfort and what he's going to say next, that it applies to all and to any hardship. Verse 4, Paul speaks about all our troubles, and he speaks about God, who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, and so that we can comfort those in any trouble. All our troubles and any trouble. And Peter, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's not just talking about trials directly as a result of being a Christian, but it's the trials of life. And in fact, it goes together as well, doesn't it? Because how do you cope with those trials of life? Do you radiate Christ through them? Or do you just resemble the man and the woman of this world? So there's the widow. There's the person with the incurable medical condition. There's the person who faces perhaps bankruptcy or something. There's the lonely person. There's the people under pressures. And Paul says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And in some way, maybe greater, maybe smaller, that will apply to you this morning. Because each and every one of us here have faced hardship. Maybe you're facing hardship now. You will certainly face hardship in the future. And all that Paul has to say next applies to us all. So secondly, and most importantly, hardship brings dependence on God. The world speaks about being lucky. Keep your fingers crossed. Oh, how's your luck? Good luck with your job interview, and this kind of thing. I had a certain uncle that when I was a young boy, and it was birthday time, and I was telling him about all the presents I'd got, he said, "Aren't you lucky?" Which didn't sound very kind, actually, the way he said it, as though he was perhaps feeling I was a bit spoiled or something like that. I don't know. But aren't you lucky? That isn't the word to say, is it? The world speaks about luck, but I wasn't lucky on my birthday. It wasn't luck that I'd got these presents. It was the kindness. It was the generosity of the people who'd given them to me. Luck is not a true concept. Might have had a bit of a case if it had been that it was my birthday, and on your birthday, all people who had a birthday would go into a large field, and a helicopter would come and drop presents from the sky, and you had to try and catch them. And I came home with an armful, more than anyone else. He might have been able to say, "Aren't you lucky?" then. But even then I would say, well, no, it wasn't really anything to do with luck. It was about the fact that I was quicker than other people. I gathered them up faster. Cause and effect. There's no such concept as luck. In fact, the great truth we can say is that nothing happens by chance. Absolutely nothing. The next time you hear someone talking about luck, put your fingers in your ears. There's no such concept. Nothing happens by chance. Absolutely nothing. God brought hardships upon Paul. He brought this particular hardship, this particular trial, whatever it was, as indeed he brought all the hardships that Paul faced. But this particular one that Paul writes off here in verse 8, God brought it to him for one particular reason, one major reason. And Paul tells us what that reason was. There it is in verse 9 in the latter part. But there's all the doom and gloom, isn't there? Beyond our ability to despair, to live, and we were thinking we were going to die, the sentence of death was on us, and so on. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God. That was the reason for it. And I would suggest the only reason, if not certainly the major reason. Whether it's the widow, whether it's the person who's terminally ill, whether it's the person who faces bankruptcy, whether it's the lonely, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So we can say this: God brings hardships upon us to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will depend on Him. God brings hardships upon us to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will depend on him. Now you might sit there and you're rumbling and you're saying, no, I want to object to that. I want you to change that word brings to allows. God allows hardships. For example, God permits the devil. Look at the example of Job. The story of Job is one that begins with the devil coming and teasing, so it seems, about Job, that Job's uprightness, Job's godliness, is only because God has blessed him with great wealth and so on. Take those things away from him, says the devil, and he'll curse you to your face. And you know the story. God allows the devil to do that. God allows the devil to harm him. God allows the devil to take everything from him, but not his life. And Job does not curse God. That's the story, isn't it? But you say, well, you see, there's the example. God permits the devil. God allows the devil to do this. But I want to argue for that word brings. That God brings these things. And that here, taking the larger picture, the bigger picture, going above all that, taking the scripture as a whole, and the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things and of all events, we can say this, that God uses the devil to bring about his divine purpose. But there's a big, big difference when you look at the example of Job, as indeed with every example. The difference is this, that the devil just wants to destroy and to harm, to break down, to kill. But God ultimately does what is good. He brings about his purpose to bring his ultimate good, to build up Job in him. So that if you read the latter chapter, chapter 42 of Job, that last chapter, and particularly the last verses, you see and you experience that God blesses Job far greater at the end of his life than he did at his start, but that Job, without that blessing anyway, is a stronger man as a consequence. Why is he stronger? Because he's leaning, he's depending more fully on Almighty God. And so what the Lord does is he takes the things that we cling to, the temporary things, he takes them from us in order that we will cling to him. You say, well, that's still a bit harsh. Because these things you're talking about, these are the things that I love, these are the people that I love, these are the things that I need. And I would answer to that, if this life was all, that when you died that was the end, then you could argue you might have a small case. You haven't, but you might have a small case. But you see, that isn't true, because God himself is preparing through hardship, he prepares his people for greater things than the things of this world. He prepares his people for eternal things. He uses the temporary in order that we would gain a greater and a truer value for that which is lasting, for that which is eternal. To turn our eyes off the world and to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And so hardship brings dependence on God. But then thirdly, when we're in hardship, when we're in difficult times, hardship, God delivers us. He delivers us from hardship. Paul has this sentence of death upon him. Yet look at that last part of verse 9. Paul says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. So there was Paul, he's at the end of himself, end of his tether as it were, despairing of life. And that's an encouraging thing as well, isn't it? Because we think of Paul sometimes as this super giant that nothing could trouble him. And yet he was an ordinary man like you and I. And he could get to points in his life where he was in despair. And he, like all of us, as he teaches us here, he needed to throw himself on God. And that's what he does. And as he does so, what does God do? God delivers himself. Now there's a real deliverance there. Something was happening in Paul's life and Paul was facing death. I don't know what it is, what it was, but he was facing death. There was no way out. There was no escape. And yet God came. And where there seemed to be no way, God made a way. Like the man who's in the mine and he's trapped. And he's given up. But then he remembers. There's this little word and it's called prayer. And he gets on his knees, and maybe as the oxygen is fading fast in the cavern that he's trapped in, he cries out to God. And I don't want to take the illustration further and tell you how God somehow delivers him from it. You can use your own imagination for that. But he's delivered. Because God is the God who delivers us from hardship. And there's Christian in Doubting Castle. And suddenly, what does he remember? End of his tether. And suddenly he remembers he's been given something. And it's a thing called promise. It's a promise from God. That God would come and God would watch over his people. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And so he and Hopeful, his colleague, they get down on their knees and they pray. And the key called promise turns the lock. And opens the door, and they can fly away. God uses hardship to bring us to dependence upon him, but he delivers us from hardship. In verse 10, Paul says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He says it once and he repeats it. He's delivered him. What is not possible with man is possible with God. He is able to bring a person who has lost all things, as it were, back to health, wealth, and prosperity. And as I said before, just read the last chapter of Job. That's exactly what happens to him. But there's a better way. The best way that God delivers us is actually through hardship. Not taking it away. Not giving us a health, wealth and prosperity mindset where we think that's everything. But actually leaving us with the affliction. You say, that's harsh. How can that be better? I tell you why it's better. Because God delivers us through it. By coming to us himself and strengthening us in such a way as to make the trial itself seem as nothing. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. And I can't remember the rest of it, but it goes on to say, doesn't it, how then I won't consider other things. All lesser lights, they grow dim. And all the troubles, there is nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ revealed in our hearts. So the best way is deliverance through hardship. Look at verse 4. He is the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our troubles. No, in all our troubles. Doesn't take them away. He comforts us in them. So I'm told this cannot be sorted out. Never, ever. Where do I turn? I turn on my knees to God. And God brings comfort to me. So that though I will never have this particular thing rectified, whatever it is, God is my strength and my shield, and I will stand because I will stand in Christ. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Just as the suffering of Christ flows over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. The suffering is hard, The trial is painful. The pathway is obscure. But the strength and the light and the grace of God in Christ Jesus is with me. And I shall endure. God's comforts outweigh the afflictions. Remember me telling you recently about a lady I once worked with who had got cancer. And I rang her to sympathise with her, and she stopped me and she said, "It's the best thing that's ever happened to me." How can getting cancer be the best thing that's ever happened to you? Because I've seen how much more I need him. And I've grown to depend upon him so much more now. And I've seen the emptiness of all that was before. All the life and everything that I was running after before. And yes, I was even a Christian before, but I don't feel as though I was now. I was seen so half-hearted. But now God is my all. And he can do with the cancer whatever he wants. I am his and he is mine, she said. The story of Joni Erickson, the lady who, on a diving accident, broke her neck at the age of 17. She was cursing God and wanting to die. But she was led to Christ. And years later, and if we could bring her in here now, we would still have to wheel her in. She's paralyzed. But you know what she would say? Because she said it, and I'm sure she's said it again and again. Wheel her in here today, what would she say? "I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Christ than on my legs without him." That's the testimony. That's the testimony of the power of God in a person's life. Yes, God can and God does heal. Generally, he uses the skills he's given to men to be able to do this. But sometimes saints get together and they pray in a situation where there's just no way out. And God answers in a miraculous way. But the best way, and that's glorious, but the best way is for God to comfort us with the comfort that he brings through those trials, through those difficulties. And there's the widow. And the widow says, she says, "Ah, now," she says, "I was at a loss. I was in a rage with God. Why have you taken my husband from me?" But now, she says, "Now I see that I'd got too much dependency on a man, on a mere mortal. My husband was everything to me, and I've come to realize now, as I've grasped hold of God, that God is all important to me. Yes, I still love my deceased husband, or my wife if it's the other way round. But now I have God. And my dependency is on him. And that's so much stronger because it's lasting." The person who's been lonely says, "God has used that wilderness experience to teach me that actually being in a good fellowship, living in a place where there's a good fellowship, is more important than running after my career even. As important as that is. Why? Because that's where I meet with God. And that is vital to me. And so I praise God for the wilderness time. Because by his grace, that will never happen again." And so in verse 10, Paul says he has been delivered from such a deadly peril. Because he's been delivered, he can look back and he can say, he will deliver us. Because he's been delivered, looking back, seeing that deliverance, he can say, past performance, when it comes to God, past performance is a guarantee of future success. He delivers again and again and again. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then you're like the weightlifter with his failing strength. And the time will come when you've got to let it go. The trials you've been through, the trials you're maybe going through, and the trials that will come upon you, they are there to point you to one truth, that you need God. You need God in Christ Jesus. And you're without Christ Jesus until you come in repentance and faith. So if there's anyone here this morning and you're the weightlifter, I would say throw that weight down. But throw that weight down, because if there's a burden you cannot carry, and take it to Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden or heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Not the rest of falling asleep while I'm preaching, but a spiritual rest that sustains you. And actually, although it's a rest, it brings you such a strength as to be able to go through the difficulties of this life with your waking eyes, and to cope in the trials and the difficulties. And for the Christian, may this message help you and I, each one of us, to see how much we need to set our hope more fully on God, who always delivers you, remembering, and as an encouragement to pray for others, look at verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. Remember that, and be encouraged by it, that God is a God who delivers, but he uses the prayers of the saints within his sovereign will to deliver us. And so you must pray for one another. You must pray for those in distress. And be sure that as you pray for them, they pray for you. And God, in that wondrous way, answers those prayers and delivers us in our troubles. So we should be encouraged and comforted by this. As you help us in our prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Such deliverance, Paul says, must be declared. If it isn't declared, how can people give thanks? How can people know how to pray for you? But if it isn't declared, look, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships. He wants them to know, so that thanks can be given when God delivers and all can be encouraged. Whatever difficulties a person is facing, they can be comforted. And ultimately, through sharing these testimonies in the church, yes, we are built up. But what is the ultimate aim? The ultimate aim of everything? That God be glorified. And God will be glorified. So that particular trial you're going through, saint, is something given from God in order to cause you to lean on him more, to depend on him more, but ultimately to give him glory. You give him glory through trial? Yes, you do. Give him all the glory. Come to him for the comfort. Seek the prayers, prayer support of the saints for the comfort that comes from God. Give the glory to God and thanks to men for supporting you in prayer. And the atheist, when I finished reading the book, I sat on the balcony where I was in Spain, thinking, this is terrible. Probably worse in this country, all these statistics that were being churned out through this book. And I sat there and I looked from my balcony window over the scene of the Mediterranean Sea, over the scene of the Costa Blanca, all the sunshine, over the sea of the mountains. It's splendid. And something melted within my heart. And it was a warmth that I can't really describe, as the thought just flooded my mind of pygmies, insects, specks of dust. These men who rage their fist at God, what are they? The fool says in his heart there's no God. I looked round at the majesty and beauty of God's creation in that place, and I saw something, I sensed something of the power of God, of the might of God. And I considered the foolishness of man beside it. It's as nothing. I know I've used this illustration before. It's as a man coming at the largest ship in the US Navy with a rubber dinghy and saying, come on then. That's how it felt. And then on another occasion, we had rain. Yes, you even get rain in Spain. Where does it lie? No. We had rain and sunshine. And made for us, it seemed, so that you could be fitted from one end of the balcony to the other, was a rainbow. One of the most striking rainbows I've ever seen in my life. So much so that all these, I presume they were Spanish, were running out with their cameras and they were clicking. Probably a rare sight in Spain to see a rainbow. But it was incredible, and it was something that just gave me a glimpse of the glory and the might of God. And may God bless your heart, and may you see something of the glory and the might and the majesty of him, that it would comfort you and uplift you as you go through trial, yes, upon trial in this life, looking for and longing for his kingdom and his glory, where brother, where sister, all these things will just fade away. And you'll have hair. Amen.